Romans chapter 8. Hallelujah. I believe that with the work that God is doing in hearts in this assembly, that we are fast moving into a complete new area in the Lord and in the ministry. I really believe that. I really sense that we are indeed moving in to an area that we haven't been before, that we've only touched in. I don't mean something absolutely foreign to us at all, but I mean something that we have touched, been in and out of, given for, looked for, tried to implement and understand. But I believe that God is moving us into an area where there is going to be a consistency. The work has only begun, I understand that. But I believe that we are moving into an area where we cannot, and I hope you understand the word, tolerate what we used to be able to be comfortable with. We must have God in a greater fullness. We must have the mind of Christ. We must have the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And when I say we, I don't mean just a minister, just a leader and I should qualify that by saying the minister of the word for the morning. We all should be ministers. And I don't mean just the minister of music and those that are ministering in music. But I believe that it is imperative that every member of the body of Christ have the anointing during every service and have the mind of Christ and be open for the move of God in his life. I do not believe that just 15% of the people should operate during a service. Well, the rest say, well, Lord, I was willing, but you just didn't use me. Now, I am not saying that I think that every one of 600 or 700 people should all stand up in the podium and do something. But what I am saying, that I think that every single one, by the time that service is over, will have been able to say that God has used me and has done something in me and through me. Has used me to contribute to the spiritual uplift of the entire congregation in song and in through the prayers, that he has used my spirit to enhance others. You know, the flavor, if you want to call it that, of an assembly is made up of individual flavors of each one. And you know what happens when we're not all the same flavor? It comes out icky in taste. But when each one is the same before God, each one has entered in and God is looking in the heart, it makes a difference. We can have 30, 40 people anointed up here singing and a few others anointed. If you sit in the back of that congregation as a visitor or as a member of the congregation that needs God, and there is a big hole that avails and lack, and it is felt. And as a matter of fact, what isn't felt in the Lord makes a big hole in the service. What's not there. The fact that there's a lot of people around out of it, looking like they're out of it, but trying to get in rather than being in and just being born by the Spirit makes an awful lot of difference in what goes on in the hearts of those nearby and in the move of God and what God will do for the assembly and for the whole assembly. For example, let's suppose that there's 30, 40, 50 people that are out of the move of God. And let's say the rest of the congregation is moving with God. Now you might say, well, what difference does it really make? God is blessing those who are being blessed. Well, God's heart is touched and concerned about those who are not. And so he may take that entire service or a large portion of it in dealing with those that are out of it, where he could have been dealing with everybody who is in it taking them to higher heights in Him. It's imperative that we begin to understand what God is doing and we all move into it. I know there's a hunger in people's hearts. And they're saying, how? I know. How? But how do I do it? I just don't feel it. But brother, I'll tell you one thing. I can understand that. I can sympathize with that. But breakthrough we must. Breakthrough we must. And you say, how? Some of these things you can't detail how. You can give principles, but you can say one thing. It's kind of like, and I have to pardon a terrible analogy, but it's kind of like the old Greek mythology where a person was in the quest of something, the golden fleece or something, and they couldn't tell him exactly how to get it. But he had to kind of wander out through the things of life and pass certain dragons in certain places. He had to find it. But to find it, he didn't know how, so he started out. Well, it's kind of like that. You have to start out. Fortunately, we have a guide. Fortunately, we do have understanding. But we must search our hearts. That's the message for this morning. We must allow God to search your heart. We must enter in. We must press in until we hear from God. The thing is, we say we can't, meaning we haven't made any diligent effort and therefore haven't been able to find. That is generally the case. If a person will seek Him with their whole heart, God has promised in His Word that He shall find him. And I submit unto you that if we will bend every effort, if all of a sudden, I'll put it this way to be a little more clear. If everyone who's discouraged and is not moving and not really trying desperately because they say, I just don't know what to do, and so we're sitting here week by week. If all of a sudden there came a blaze of glory and a big bright light shone in the top of this auditorium, and you saw the Son of Man come right down and hover over this assembly, and blinding the eyes until you had to shield yourself, and a voice like a thousand trumpets, and you knew it was God. And it sounded false. Now, this will never happen. But if it did, this is the way God does things, but if it did, and it was thunder false, that He was coming, Jesus was coming in 1 week. Whatever happens, you know it's a lying spirit. It doesn't have any God's doing business according to His Word. But I mean, if it did, and if it was in accord with the Word, and if you knew it was God, and you were convinced that He was going to come in 1 week, I would say about 95% of all those who can't would. You would throw everything into it, and you'd find it. One of the reasons, one of the things I mentioned at the close of my message on Friday night, and the answer to the word how, was a scripture. I just left you with a scripture hanging out in the air in Jude 20. So Jude said, by the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Ghost said through Jude more correctly, but ye beloved, edifying or building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. To be built up, we must begin to pray in the Holy Ghost. And the topic this morning is we have been talking about how to know God's will. We've been talking about prayer. We've been talking about why pray at all. What's the value of prayer? We've been talking about what's the advantage of being much in prayer. We've been talking about what's the advantage of audible prayer. And now we are talking about what's the advantage of prayer in tongues. And so in the book of Romans in chapter 8, where I ask you to turn, we read, we're talking about praying in the Spirit, praying in tongues. I read you last week, 1 Corinthians 14, if we pray in an unknown tongue, we speak not in the men, but in the God, for no man understandeth us, but in the Spirit we speak mysteries or sacred secrets, like Rotherham says. In verse 4, for he that speaketh in tongues edifieth himself. And Paul said, if I pray with the Spirit, that the understanding is unfruitful. But he also says he edifies himself, even if the understanding is unfruitful. And so in Romans 8:26 we read, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities or weaknesses, or comes to our rescue because of our weaknesses. And the reason is, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession, or comes to our rescue for us, with groanings which cannot be uttered. We're going to talk about that this morning. And he that searcheth the heart, God, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints, according to God, or to the will of God. God uses a very marvelous deviation to help us. He rechannels. He sees that our trails are like a train that are headed down a track. When there's a big mountain landslide right across the track, we're headed to nowhere. And he, as the great brakeman or switchman, switches us off of our own mind, which is heading us nowhere, because it says this is our weakness, we don't know how to pray as we ought. And because we don't know how to pray as we ought, our prayers are all wrong prayers, and the scripture says you pray and receive not, because you pray amiss. And so here we are praying amiss. We're missing the mark. And we're asking for wrong things. We're asking for things that God doesn't want to get us, things that hurt us, things that just feed the flesh, things that build the ego, things that will make us comfortable, things that will make us be weak instead of strong. And God comes and switches our prayers off of English into a tongue that our minds don't know, that we've never learned, that our ego cannot possibly get involved in, that our id or pleasure-seeking ear can't possibly get involved in. Our superego, or that which would come to protect us, cannot possibly get involved in. Until the Spirit is emptying itself out without the mind knowing what it's saying, and God coming as the Holy Ghost, as an intercessor, as an advocate, as our lawyer, he comes to present what's in our heart through a language, because he gives the utterance. He gives the utterance, and he will utter the cries of our heart that we don't even understand. He utters them according to the true cries of our heart and the needs that need to be met. And therefore, he says that if you pray in the Spirit, your mind is unfruitful, you've never logged anything uphill that has any value for the days to come or for the present moment or for the present distress and knowing what to do about it, you get nothing out of it in your mind, but that doesn't mean you get nothing out of it. But he says, but he edifieth himself in his Spirit. His Spirit is edified. When you go out of that prayer room, you don't get the slightest idea of what you said. If you go out just feeling wonderful, your Spirit has been built up. You go in like this, and you come out just praising God. You go in and say, I got to go pray, but I'm in trouble. I don't think I got to go pray. And you go in, and they hear you, they hear at the door, and gabbling in tongues the whole time. And you come out, just praise the Lord, you know, and say, well, did you, the business of God? Oh, amen. Praise the Lord. How you feel? Marvelous. How's your problem? Hot problem. They're gone. I feel wonderful. Well, what did you tell them? I don't know. Well, what did he say to you? I don't know. What's the first idea? You can't tell me what you said. But one thing you know, your spirit's been edified. You know that you have talked to God. What did you tell him? I told him everything in my spirit. I have emptied my whole spirit out to God. Well, exactly what were the details? I can't tell you the details. Whatever I felt inside, all those things that I felt and thought I knew and didn't know and everything else all came out. And he came in and he just bathed it with his oil. And he heard and he answered my spirit, and I feel marvelous. That's what speaking in tongues is all about. And some people want the Holy Ghost without it. Which means that they say, well, I don't want the tongue part, I just want the Holy Ghost. I want God to live in me, but I don't want him to come to my rescue.
Because I don't know how to pray as I ought, and I want to keep on not knowing how to pray as I ought. And I want to keep on following up all my prayers with my ego and all my wrong thinking. I want him to live in me, but not use me. I mean, how ridiculous can one get? Now, of course, those kind of things, they come from a lot of people. There's often people just don't understand and get the slightest idea what speaking tongues all about. They did, they'd never say something like that. That's like saying, I got a lot of wood to cut, and I feel like I have a big saw, but I don't want to plug in the end of the cord. I'm afraid of those things. It makes just about as much sense. I want the Holy Ghost, but I don't want him to do anything. He wants me to feed for me. I don't want him to come to my rescue. I want him to lead me in the ditch. There's a mistranslation in my judgment in this verse. First of all, I think I want to read a question that's been asked me, written to me. Don, I was wondering if you could deal with this question this Sunday morning concerning Romans 8, 26 and 27. It has been suggested by some that this groaning which cannot be uttered can also apply to a person who is not spirit-filled. So my question is, can or does God ever intercede for a non-spirit-filled Christian in this way, as to give them the word in anointing their minds and hearts, which normally they wouldn't have the words to express, or to accept through groanings or prayers. Groanings aren't necessarily in the spirit, because God knows their hearts and spirit, desires of their spirit. Many non-spirit people apply this verse to them because they're trying to apply the whole scripture to them. They're applying things to spirit-filled people to them, and it won't all fit them. For example, there's all kinds of information about how to operate the gift, and they can't use that because they don't have the gift. And it doesn't apply. And they're trying to say, well, that's just when we feel like groaning, so we get a groaning inside, so we don't know how to pray. I mean, they do groan. And they groan and we pray, and well, we believe that God is giving us right thought. He's helping us. We wouldn't know how to pray and give us right mind. But it's talking about something here that is a lot deeper than that. First of all, I want to say, with groaning is not a correct translation of the Greek thought, scriptural thought. It doesn't fit, although it's possible grammatically. And my answer is yes, God will intercede for all born-again saints. Absolutely, he intercedes for non-spiritual saints, but not in this way. And not in the same way as he can with spiritual people. And that's not because God says you're a lower class and you make a difference. It's because that there is a difference. And therefore, there's a capacity there that he can work through that he just can't work in the others. Now, if God intercedes for non-spiritual people with groanings, well, then he could do the same for spiritual people. Work for them with groanings, too. But groanings, truthfully, don't satisfy. Groanings don't satisfy. The Bible says tongues edify. It never said groanings edify. It's tongues that edify, not groanings. And the non-spirit-filled do not have the gift of tongues. Let me explain this verse and become a lot clearer to you. The translators have missed the understanding of this verse because they've been not spirit-filled. Just like the misunderstanding in Revelation 1:7, when they talked about, 1:10, when they talked about, I was in the Lord, in the Spirit, on the Lord's day. And they had the Greek that said in the Lord's day. They didn't understand that, so they translated on the Lord's day, so it fit a concept that they had in the last church age. And they did the same thing here. Yeah, they didn't know anything about speaking in tongues in the King James day. They weren't speaking in tongues. They knew nothing about these things of the Spirit, not at all. And the Anglicans and the Puritans, who made up the 47 translators, they had to come up with some translation. And this is the only one that they could relate to and make any sense out of. But it doesn't really make any real sense. The other would make less sense. The truth would make less sense to them if they didn't understand it. But to those who are spirit-filled, it makes just a lot more sense. So with groanings in the King James Version, it's not correct translation. The Greek does not have the preposition here. There's no preposition in Greek. It doesn't say with. The Greek does not say with. The preposition for with is soon in Greek, and it is not here. In fact, it doesn't say what. It leaves it absolutely indefinite. And in cases where the Greek does not put in a preposition, then the context must supply the preposition. Now, it's part of the conjugation of the verb, or it's part of the, and so, or part of the declension of the noun, in any case that is not a, when there is not a preposition, the noun declension or the verb conjugation must be interpreted by the case and by the entire context. Now, the indefinite conjugation in this case allows the following words by good grammars. Now, don't turn your minds off if you don't understand. Well, I don't understand all that, but turn your mind off. Try to understand what I'm saying. I know it's going to be a little deep and a little difficult. But there's something in the human mind that, oh, that's going to be, that's for me, just click it off, that's for other people. You want to try to learn, so wade through it a little bit and see if you can understand what I'm trying to say this morning. It's proper grammatic. In fact, a translator, when he comes to this, he has to make up his mind which preposition he's going to supply by the context. And he has his choice, according to Greek grammars, of the following words. You can say four groanings which cannot be uttered, two groanings which cannot be uttered, with groanings which cannot be uttered, by groanings which cannot be uttered, in groanings which cannot be uttered, or at groanings which cannot be uttered. Any of them will, or the collection that you draw from. They won't all fit every context, but you have to find out which one fits. Now, the non-spirit field has mixed the sense with the translation with. The kingdom unilineal says two groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, that makes no sense. But what they're doing is, because it lacks the preposition and they don't know what it means, they retreat to the the dirty case is the indirect object. They retreat to that as the less definitive, because it doesn't say, they don't know. But it doesn't make any sense to say that he maketh intercession for the saints. Maketh intercession for us, two groanings. Didn't make any sense. The scriptures did not make any good sense to me, this scripture didn't, until I took Greek. I never could understand this verse until I took Greek and saw that it was translated wrong. And I found when I took Greek that the Locrides case and the instrumental case and the daddy case, the three cases though, like mothers, the three cases in Greek all have the same ending. And there is no distinction between them. There's not a grammarian in the whole world that you can put out one of these Greek words and say, which is it? Instrumental, Locrides, or daddy? And he has to say, I haven't got the slightest idea. He doesn't know. The word doesn't tell you. Now, you put it in a sentence and let him go through and interpret the sentence, and he can tell you immediately what it is. If he's interpreted the theology right. He reads the truth and he diagrams and says, oh, well, that's the instrumental. That's his opinion. Another one might say, no, brother, that's not. That's the daddy. In fact, you'll find that. You'll find the Greek authority up, and one of them says this is the instrumental, and one says, so-and-so says it's the instrumental, but it isn't. It's the daddy. You'll find this when you're going through books like Dan and Nancy's Greek Grammar and so forth. They all explain what each other's wrong. It doesn't say in the Greek what it is. Now, in fact, grammarians have come to merge these three cases into one case and to preach it as one case to many Greek students. Instead of teaching eight cases in Greek, they teach five cases. Instead of eight, they teach six, I guess it is. And they merge these three into one and call them one case. In fact, it used to be debated as to whether or not they ever were three distinct tenses in, cases or not. Now, they know now that it originally was three. But it wasn't sure whether it ever was or not. And he thought maybe it was one began with an expanded to three. Now they find it was three actually and came down to one. And now the teachers are going back to teaching it as three different cases again. But you can't tell what case it is, except into a better context. Now, so if you decide that it's a lofty case, then you translate it this way. The Spirit himself intercedeth mightily for us. That's what the Greek word means, intercedeth mightily for us, in groanings unutterable. So intercedeth mightily in groanings unutterable. If you decide it's a lofty case, you are saying all the intercession is in the groaning. That's intercession. So if you intercede, you've got to have lots of groaning. That's what all is, in the groaning. If you decide it's the instrumental case, you will translate it, the Spirit himself intercedeth mightily for us with or by groanings unutterable. So he intercedes by groaning or with groaning. That's That's what he is using. That's the instrument that he's using to intercede. Because groanings and such groaning for you. And that's the intercession. If you decide it's a daddy case, then you translate it, the Spirit himself intercedeth mightily for us for groaning. That means our groaning. For our groaning. He intercedes for our groaning, which cannot be uttered. That is, it cannot be uttered by us. We have groanings that cannot be uttered, and so he intercedes for those groanings. Now, it's as much right grammatically as one as the other, if it fits the context and the circumstances. And in my judgment, the daddy case is the only one that fits the circumstances. And so we should translate it, the Spirit himself intercedes mightily for us for our groanings, which we cannot utter. Now, the three reasons that I'm going to give you why this must be so. Number one, our Pentecostal experience, I'm not talking about denominational, I mean Holy Ghost experience, shows us that our spirit groans for God's Spirit with groanings that we cannot utter. Inside of us, we just feel a groaning. Have you ever felt a groaning inside? Or do you feel completely at peace? And then you feel the Holy Ghost comes and begins groaning in you. And you know that isn't right. He comes and sets up a groaning. No, you groan. Oh, you want God. You're dry. You need him. And the Holy Ghost comes, not at least heavier groanings on you. He comes and begins to lift you out of those groanings. Groaning is always a symbol of distress, not rescue. When you're in trouble and a rescuer comes, you don't start groaning. You groan before he comes. And he comes because he hears your groaning. That's the way I understand it. Now, the reason our spirit groans for God's Spirit, for groanings that we cannot utter, is because, number one, our minds do not understand our spirit. We don't fully understand all that is within us that is crying out to God and all the reasons what's in them. And number two, no words can describe the hunger and the emotion that's felt in our inner crying. The only word that we have that we can use to describe all the motions and all the hunger and all the crying and thoughts of the spirit when we are really groaning inside is groan. It's like a severely injured person. If he's really severely injured, he'll groan instead of talk. You go along the highway and he's been smashed up, just torn to pieces and lay out in the street and the blood all over, a puddle of blood under him, and you go up to him and you say, "What happened, Ed?" And he goes, "Oh. Does it hurt very much? Can it hurt? Oh." He would rather groan than talk. He doesn't want to articulate. In fact, he's probably at a place where he cannot articulate. All he can do is groan. And that's what he feels inside. And he doesn't even know necessarily. He may be in such a state that he couldn't even tell. He doesn't even know. All he knows is that he feels a groaning inside. And the hospital men come to rescue, not with more groanings to help him out, but to get him out of his groanings. And this is true whether he's in physical anguish, it's true whether he's in mental anguish. Go on, oh, oh, I can't, oh, I can't. And you say, "You cannot explain it to me." Oh, it takes everything they've got to get them to a place where they can begin to talk. And if they're bad enough, they can't even talk. We can express in tongues what we can only groan for in English. Have you noticed this? You that speak in tongues, pray in tongues. I have. I've noticed it me many times. Tell me, I'm going to ask you, raise your hands afterwards, explain this, and ask you whether you have actual experiences and found this to be true in your life. If you do this, this is what I do. When I groan inside, and I come before God, and I start to pray, and I do it unconsciously. I don't try. I don't design it. It's not any some system I use. It's just what comes out. I've been doing it for years. If I really am groaning in my spirit inside, and I come out, and I begin to cry out to God, I find that at the beginning of every sentence, I groan. And then the spirit takes on. And when I, by faith, I first of all don't feel like talking. Don't feel like even getting the tongue in English and in tongues. I just give that groan out that I feel, And then by faith, I start out in the Holy Ghost gives utterance, and the rest of the sentence comes out in tongues. And then I groan, and then tongues. And I groan, and as soon as I give vent to Spirit, the tongues following. And so I said, I go, oh, and then I then tongues, and then, oh, and then tongues, and oh, and then tongues. And every thought that comes in, oh, I need you. And then I give relief, and the tongues follow. I don't come and with words of articulation and then groans. And then words of articulation, you know, and then groans. That's where it gets, if the Holy Ghost is coming with groans for you. How many have found that you've expressed a, oh, a groan, and then the tongue? You've done this many times and you've been groaning inside. I'd expect you know. Am I alone in this? No, I find most of you. That's what's happening. You know what's happening. Your spirit is groaning. All you can do is just go, oh, and then tongue. Oh, and then tongue. That old part is not the tongue. But says, well, how come the beginning word of every sentence in tongues is always the same word? That's because it's the groan that's coming from you. It's that, oh, or whatever it is, it's not tongues at all. That's you. And then you yield. Then you yield. You don't know what else to do, so you yield, and the tongues follow. Now, that's one reason. And that would be enough. The second reason, I believe, is that Daddy case is the only case that fits, is because it does not make sense for God to be unable to express the conditions of our heart, does it? I mean, God knows everything. He knows every thought. I mean, he can articulate anything. I don't pray for them things. God doesn't know how to utter those things. Our hearts are so complicated, and our thoughts are so complicated that the God who designed us and made us and knows our every thought, he can't even utter what we feel. Now, I don't believe that. If anybody can utter them, he can utter them. And he can utter them. He knows every thought. He can divide and dissect every thought and let you know every little facet of it. He knows every little thing about every thought we ever think, every tick of every heart beat. It doesn't make sense that God is unable to express the condition. So he says, if he can't, the Spirit maketh intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. With groanings that cannot be uttered. That would be with groanings that he can utter. See? With groanings which cannot be. Now, if the groanings are unutterable, how can he utter it? If they're unutterable, how can he utter it? If he can't utter them, then how does he utter it? Now, he's not saying the Spirit itself comes to our rescue for us by giving us groanings because we can't groan, he groans for us. That would make a better sense. We've got plenty of groanings. There are plenty of people outside of God who groan. Don't even have the Holy Ghost and they groan. Not even born again and they groan. Like the human beings, it's easy to find themselves groaning. They groan all the time. Sinners groan. He didn't say, you don't know how to groan good enough, so I'll come and groan for you. I mean, you know, that isn't the point. It's not groanings that cannot be, it's groanings that we can't utter. Well, then he ought to be able to utter it. And so then he ought to come with groanings he can utter. And he didn't say speech unutterable. He said groanings unutterable. We can't utter it. All we can do is groan. We can't give the utterance of it. All we can do is just groan. Now the third reason, I believe, that this is the only case that fits, and translation fits, is because the clause, make intercession, shows that God comes with power to override our inadequacy, which the context shows, not to come to try to help what we don't know how to pray for, but finds himself unable to express our hearts, so he only groans through us. See, that doesn't make sense. So we don't know how to pray as we ought. So he comes to our rescue, and he can't utter our hearts either, and he finds himself, he comes to his rescue, but he can't utter our hearts. He can't utter them, they're unutterable. So he just groans. It. I mean, that doesn't sound like a very good rescue. The Greek word, and I'm going to just pronounce it by syllable, because it makes a syllable word there, is super en ton kano. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. Now, outside of the New Testament, in classical Greek, the word means, without the word hooper on the front, because they can't find it outside without the word hooper on it. Without the word hooper, it means, according to Kittle's theological dictionary, Greek terms, it means to run up against something bad. So if he comes to a rescue, to run up against something bad, and then the example is given to classical Greek as missiles flung by the enemy. When missiles are flung by the enemy, you run up against something bad. Or as a crocodile striking the back of the lure. You've got a lure out there, and the lure is designed to strike the front of it and get caught. But it comes and strikes the back of your lure, and he's dragging you in. Oh, that's a bad deal, to have him strike the back of your lure, and when it's hooked up, he's going to just tear the whole thing apart and drag you in, and you're in trouble. You want to strike the back of the lure, depending on what the lure looks like. Sometimes you use a lure, you got a hand, you know, and you got a spike out here and a spike out here, and they used to use a claw in the stomach after a crocodile like this, with their hand out, and he'd open his big mouth like this, you know, and you'd walk right up and put your hand right in his mouth, and he'd go, pop! And his jaws would stop, go right on over the spike and stop at the wood, and he'd right over it, especially he got barbed in to hold it, and got. But now, if he would come and all of a sudden he'd turn his head sideways and go, chomp, your hand is crooked this way, you're in trouble. You run up against something bad. Or as an encounter with an enemy. And then it began to be used in classical Greek as to advocate or to intercede for it, whatever was bad. Now, in our case, the problem is our not knowing the exact nature of our hunger. Oftentimes, man is hungering for something he doesn't understand the exact nature. He may know it's God, and he loves God, and he's a Christian, but he doesn't know exactly what he needs. He doesn't know why he is in the state he's in. He doesn't know why he doesn't have more zeal. He doesn't know why he doesn't have more hunger. He doesn't know why he doesn't love God, feel love for God. He doesn't know why he doesn't feel peace. He doesn't understand the exact nature of his problem. And he comes up against that. Or he doesn't know what the exact need is. He doesn't know exactly what he needs to get rid of his problem, although he may know what his problem is. Or he doesn't know how to ask for his problem. He doesn't know how to put himself in a position to get it and to frame the answer. Or he doesn't know how to receive it from God. He doesn't know how to yield. And so we groan within. And so we can only groan without. Because that's what's in is a groaning, not knowing. We have an infirmity. We don't know how to pray yet. We don't know how. We groan within because we don't know. And so we only can groan without because of the groaning within, so we groan from without. But then God comes up against our weakness. That's his word. Comes up against our weakness. That is being expressed in inarticulate groaning. We're not articulately explaining, we're just groaning. He comes to intercede for them according to his perfect understanding of our spirit. In Romans 8:27, when it says, "And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The word spirit is capitalized. I don't think it should be, because I don't think it's talking about God. I think it's talking about the human spirit. "He that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the human spirit," our spirit. He knows what the mind of our spirit is, because he maketh intercession for the saints. Before the saints, according to the will of God, he knows it. Now, some people play games with these words and say, well, you notice it's capitalized. Or they'll say, well, in the Greek, it's not capitalized. A brother the other day downtown, he took advantage of people a little bit by saying, well, the word is capital, spirit, and it shouldn't be, and the Greek is not capitalized. Well, the truth of the matter is, as anybody who studied manuscripts knows, that all New Testament Greek was capitalized, every word, they're in uncials, in Thai letters. They didn't develop the cursive, the small, minuscule letters yet, and they're all capitalized. You can't make any case of being capitalized or uncapitalized. As a matter of fact, if you read the preface of many of the translators, what they say is, one of the most difficult things in translating is to know whether to capitalize the word spirit in English language or whether not to capitalize it. Because sometimes it's clear it's of God, and sometimes it's clearly the human spirit, and sometimes it seems to be both, and sometimes it seems to be uncertain, and they don't know quite what to do with it. They have to come down on one side or the other with a decision, and sometimes they come down with a lot of improbability. And they don't always know. And I think they should have put the small letter hill. They weren't usually spirit-filled people and didn't have that advantage in the context. The whole understanding, the whole spiritual understanding must let you know, and they didn't have these spiritual experiences that spiritual people have. Now, the Greek word adds this word hupo. We didn't deal with that yet on this word, that the other classical Greek has always left that out. Greek hupo means over. God intercedes over, above our weaknesses. Hupo shows the ability, not inability. If he's on top of, to cover us, come down to help us. And I just wanted to bring your attention to that verse, because I think he says, likewise, the Spirit of God also comes to our rescue, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit of God itself comes to our rescue for us, for our groaning, which we cannot articulate. And he, God, that searcheth our hearts, knoweth what is the mind of our spirit. He knows what's in us, what our spirit is wanting, feeling, because he comes to our rescue for the separated ones according to his own will. And we know that God looks for good in all things to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow ahead of time, he also did mark out to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All right? We're talking about why pray in tongues. I would like to read to you a little bit from my book, Glossolalia, that's available in the book counter for your visitors if you're interested in the book. And if you want a good research book on the Holy Spirit, I suggest this would be a good one. A couple of Bible colleges in the country that read it, say it's the most in-depth study on the subject, and they order from us every year for the text in their classes. Page 92, I'm going to read it because I think I can't do better than I thought about how to express this, and I'll just read what I have written. And some of its quotations, and I'm going to be able to quote it right. Harry Goldsmith, PhD, clinical psychologist in Springfield, Missouri, I should explain, he's now baptized in the Holy Ghost, explains the advantages of tongues this way. The ego is a poor match for the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we can all say amen to that. In order to combat these, we need more than logic, human righteousness, ethics, or even a background of religious home teaching. The ego is the most attentive to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thus, we need the Spirit of God to get through to us without the interference of Satan and our own fleshly desires. Glossolalia, speaking in tongues, fulfills these functions, permitting our spirit to receive guidance in the will of God, energizing and generally enabling us to live as Christ and resist successfully the snares of the enemy. Dr. Goldsmith explains this further, saying, when the believer prays in tongues, the ego and superego are circumvented. Now, the ego is that says, oh, I don't judge anybody else. I've got tongues, I've got gifts, I'm righteous. That's the ego, and that messes your spirit all up. The superego is that which says, well, now, I don't deal getting this tongues business. I mean, I'm a Baptist minister, and they'll throw me out of my church. Now, people won't understand for this. Or I'm a Lutheran minister, and my diocese won't go for this. Or what about my congregation? That's the superego. Wanting to protect you against something good or bad, because it might interfere with your life. Since the spiritual message cannot be rationally understood, there is nothing in it to offend or threaten the self-protecting and self-enhancing roles of the ego. Thus, the person can be made to come to grips spiritually with aspects of himself that might be too shameful, novel, or unacceptable otherwise. The Spirit of God thus achieves a direct channel of communication with the believer on a level deeper than his carnal self. Now, I have found that I have been able to, in the Spirit, when I really begin to really move into the Spirit in depth, I can go deeper than I can in English. In fact, I find out as I get trained And I really get praying and lost in prayer to God in English, that the next thing my ears pick up is I'm speaking in tongues. I didn't mean to switch. I didn't consciously switch. I find it easier to pray in tongues, more natural than to pray in English. It's more natural. That shows you what a wonderful gift that God's given us. It's more natural to pray in tongues we don't understand than in tongues we do. Why? Because it's the Spirit that prayeth, and he that worships him must worship him in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit and truth, not flesh, not mind, not conscious mind, but spirit. And our spirit, therefore, find it easier to express itself in the spirit language than in the earthly. How many find that when you really begin to pray about something that's important to you, you pour your heart out, it's more natural to pray in the spirit than it is in English? Now, you understand one another, don't you? All these people standing around with a PhD degree, all trying to explain to one another what we're doing and why we're doing it, you know, it's so bankrupt. How can you explain something you have no idea what you're talking about, and haven't received it, don't know how it works? They all went around trying to guess what manner of man we are. Well, they have suicidal tendencies and all of this kind of malarkey, you know. Well, you'll find out that they've got people who have, you know, they've been on drugs and they got stupid. I haven't been on drugs. I haven't had any suicidal tendencies. And I speak in tongues. There are all kinds of wild guesses as to what it must be about. So foolish. A psychiatrist said that after he and his wife pray in English for each patient, that he will visit that day, he has a mental hospital, and he's now filled with the Holy Ghost, and he's a psychiatrist, that he will visit that day, after 10 minutes, each patient he will visit, they then pray in tongues for the area of mental illness that still defies understanding. They say that they are frequently astonished at the healing power which is present following each prayer. Before, they were denominational Christians, and they only approached their mental patients with a psychological background, and healing therapy. But now they can show the Holy Ghost, they now add tongues, they will pray, and now they pray for the person, and then they pray in tongues for the person, and they find they're getting a lot more deliverances from those mental illnesses than they did before. They find out that demons are involved, in other words. One thing. Mrs. Brown, the wife of Dr. James Brown, who's a spiritual Presbyterian, answered the same question this way. She didn't answer it perhaps very theologically, but she gave an answer that can relate to a lot of people. What is the use of speaking in tongues? The only way I can answer it is to say, what's the use of a bluebird? What's the use of a sunset? Just feel unmitigated uplift, just joy unspeakable, and with it health and peace and rest and release from burdens and tension. There's a safety valve to be able to pour out your spirit unto God, not get it all bottled up of what your mind knows. Man is limited by his own spirit and vocabulary from worshiping God as he would desire. Only through worship in other tongues, as the Spirit takes control of the speech, can a Christian find the depth of love and positive contact with God that he needs. Although he does not know the words the Holy Spirit employs, yet he knows that he is fellowshipping with God in a way that deeply satisfies the soul. I would like to say, suggest, if you have read this book and you put it down, I'd like to suggest that you, after you have this period of time, you come back and you reread it all over again, carefully. I remember a number of years ago, I don't think you'll mind me saying this, that Charles Fudin, when he first printed this up in a big 8.5 by 11 Ditto Master sheet, which is all we had at the time, and there were typographical errors by the scabs in it, and Charles Fudin retyped it at that time into a more readable book. And he told me, he said, Don, after I retyped this book, he said, I learned so much more the second time going through it, retyping it. Even though I went through it carefully and understood it and thought I did, the second time through, I learned so much more than I did the first time. And people are finding out that every time they go through, they keep picking up things they didn't catch the first time. There's more meaning than you might think. And if you've got the book, take time to go back and reread it, because you need to impart this information to other people. It's taking a long time to come to this understanding, and you need it for counsel, for helping others. You can read this thing, so I got the book, but don't necessarily believe you have. Go through it again. You may be finding things there. Look, you know, you're doing a reference book, you go through it and through it and through it and through it on a good reference book until you really know that book. I would like to also, long as I'm just got a half minute left and on the subject, we've got a book on the counter that I've written that I would like to recommend to every single person here. And that's called Revelation, Not Revolution. It only takes you 10 minutes to read it. It's a simple little 15-cent book. But I've never felt such an anointing while writing as I have with that book. That stuff just poured out of the end of my pencil. And that's just about the way it came out, the way over here. There wasn't a lot of editing on that book. I just wrote like this. I just felt that on me one day, and I just poured it out. And I think it's one of the most significant, subtle revelations that is apropos for the world in which we live today. And I think you ought to be giving that booklet out. You ought to keep copies to give out to people lots of places. Revolution is everywhere in the world today. It is not only in world council of churches and out on the streets among communists and anarchists. It's in Jesus movement. It's in Pentecostal churches. It's in Lutheran churches, spirit-filled and otherwise. It's invaded Christians everywhere, and they don't understand the real truth. The real truth. They say Jesus is the greatest revolutionary that ever lived. If you believe that, you don't understand the truth. Read that book and reread it and keep it to give out to others. I think it's a valuable revelation. I believe that God gave that to me because this is something we need right now, is that we're in a spirit of revelation. I mean, revolution. And God is bringing revelation to replace it. And that book will let you know why Jesus was not a revolutionary at all. And the Christians are not to be revolutionaries. And it will show you a truth that might seem subtle at first, but it makes a world of difference at the end. Well, I could even say it makes a heaven of difference. And I'm going to answer the question next week. If we can pray in tongues, we have this ability. Why pray in English? Since tongues is by the Holy Ghost. And there is a reason to pray in English as well as tongues. All your strength should not be tongues. And I'm going to give that reason next week. God bless you.